Spring in Lynchburg. You never know what you're going to get around here, do you? Amen. We're so glad that you're here with us this Sunday morning to share in this time of worship with us and Bible study. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning. Let's look at that passage of Scripture that Ed was mentioning from Matthew chapter 21. Let's read together the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus on that first Palm Sunday. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. When they had approached Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his entourage, his disciples, and all of those that are following him. Now, by this time, there's quite a crowd that's following Jesus as he is making his ascent to Jerusalem and to the Passover where he will give his life. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees, John tells us palm branches, and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Let's pray together. Father, we bless you today for this opportunity to gather together and to still our hearts and to focus all of our attention on you and remember. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus, and the gift that he gave of his life, that we might know forgiveness of sins, and by faith in him, eternal life with you. I pray, Father, you would make this message real to us today above all others. You speak to our hearts in these moments of Bible study and reflection. We pray for the Holy Spirit's anointing to be with us today, to open the eyes of our understanding, to reveal truth to our heart, for your word declares to us, the truth will set us free. So we thank you for that. We expect it to take place, and we praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As Ed shared with us, we're celebrating today the first Palm Sunday, what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as he arrives there, heading for Passover and ultimately for Calvary. Understand what's happening in this passage of Scripture. Jesus, on very rare occasion, has he actually come out to declare who he is. More than likely, what he would do is just exactly what he does in this passage of Scripture, is he paints a picture for us and then expects us to interpret that by the Spirit of the Lord, what's going on. And here's the picture that he's painting. In fact, Matthew gives us the quote from the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 9 and verse 9, where it talks about how the Jews expected their Messiah to come riding to them on the back of a beast of burden, on the back of a donkey. So when Jesus, and understand this, Jesus is orchestrating everything that's happening here, okay? This is not just coincidence what's going on here. Jesus is orchestrating what's happening here because Jesus, in a picture, in a prophetic picture, is making a declaration to the people. Jesus is declaring himself to be the Messiah of God, the Son of God and the Savior, okay? That's what Jesus, the message he's wanting them to get. And so knowing the prophecy that Jews are expecting their Messiah to come on the back of a colt, on the back of a donkey. He has two of his disciples to go into the neighboring village and get a donkey and bring it to him, so he can, in fact, ride into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, just as the Messiah and King of Israel was prophesied to do. Okay. Beyond that, when you read in the Old Testament, you find that, and notice they use the phrase in there, Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David. Son of David is a phrase that the Jews know to be messianic. It speaks of the coming Messiah. The Jews believe that David had an ancestor who would be the Messiah of Israel, who would set them free, as Ed said. They were anticipating a Messiah who would set them free from Roman rule. They had no idea that Messiah had come to set them free from sin and death. Nevertheless, they were expecting Messiah to come. And the phrase that they recognized in the Old Testament and identified Messiah by was that phrase, Son of David. Now, David had a natural son who actually followed him hundreds of years before Christ ever came on the throne that David had held as he ruled over Israel. David's natural son was named Solomon. And when you read about Solomon being coronated to become the king after his father passes away, you find in that story that David's natural son, when he came to his coronation, he actually rides to his coronation on the back of a beast of burden. And so David's natural son rides a donkey into his coronation to be declared to be the king of Israel. And so again, we see the picture. Here he is. Listen, now great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming also on the back of a beast of burden. He is declaring in a prophetic picture who he is, the Messiah of God, the Son of God, the one whom we would come to know as the Savior of the world. Okay. Now I want you to notice the welcome that Jesus receives when he comes into Jerusalem on this day. Picture, if you will, in your mind, because the picture is what you and I might call a hero's welcome. You know, in our day and time, even our day and time, when a sports team wins the championship, and what happens when they're going to fly back into their home city, all of the people of the town come to the airport to greet them and to welcome them back into the city and sort of usher them back into their home. Even in our day and time, when a visiting dignitary comes to the United States, the United States government sends out an entourage and they greet this dignitary and they escort them back into where they'll be staying while they're in the country. Back in the Bible days, when a king would go out and he would war and he would conquer, when the word came back to his hometown that he was coming back, a conquering king, he had been triumphant and now he's coming back in, the people of the city would rush out of the city to greet their conquering king as he comes back in and escort him back into the city. Here comes Jesus on the back of this donkey coming to Jerusalem as the conquering king of Israel. And what happens? Look at the picture. Jesus has a great entourage that's with him. A number of people have begun to follow him. And as they come into the city, word gets into Jerusalem, the king is coming. Messiah is coming. And what happens is when the word gets into the city, the people of the city rush out to meet Jesus as the conquering king and savior they believed him to be. And then they escort him back in to Jerusalem. He receives a hero's welcome when he comes into Jerusalem. I'm convinced with all my heart that this is actually a picture of how Jesus will come again. Jesus came in this story as a conquering king and made a triumphal entry. How many of you know Jesus is going to make another triumphal entry when he comes again? Amen. Only the next time he'll be riding a white horse instead of a beast of burden. But he will come. And you know, the Bible tells us that when he comes, he will come with the hosts of heaven. And the scripture teaches us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, that when he comes, the saints that are in the earth in that day will rush out to meet him. It's what has come to be known in the church as the rapture of the church. There's a word in there when it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17 that we will go out to meet him. That word meet is a very specific word in the Greek language, and it actually speaks of the situation that I explained to you a moment ago, of a visiting political dignitary and how we go out to meet them and usher them back on the last leg of their journey. So that when Jesus comes again, we will go out to meet him in the air and then usher him back into the earth as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, where the judgment will take place, where the restoration of all of heaven and earth will take place, and where we will enter into eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ by believing in him. So here's the thing. There's been a triumphal entry in the past, 2,000 years ago. There's going to be another triumphal entry in the future at some point. Could be today. Could be another 1,000 years. We don't know. But there will be another triumphal entry at some point by the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I don't want to focus on either one of those. Here's the focus that I want us to make today. I don't want it to be personal. I don't want each one of us to ask ourselves this question. Has Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has Jesus Christ made a triumphal entry into my heart and into my life? Because that's the most important one for all of us. If we don't receive Jesus into our heart as King of Kings and Lord of Lords by faith, none of the others matter. None of the others matter. And so I want to talk just a little bit this morning about the difference. We've been talking, in fact, for the last couple of weeks about the difference Jesus can make in our lives when we allow him to be King and Lord over our hearts and over our lives. It makes all the difference in the world. Our eternal destiny is determined by whether or not we receive Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we open our heart to him, choose to believe in him, and welcome him into our heart, the Bible says we become children of God. We spend eternity with God. But the same Bible tells us that if we don't open our hearts to Christ, if we don't let Jesus be Lord of our life, then our eternal destiny is quite different. The Bible teaches us, family, listen, the Bible teaches us that heaven is real and hell is hot. And there's a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun. And the difference is, quite simply, have you received Christ or not? Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Now listen, as a pastor, I realize that most of my responsibility is to help people who already believe in Jesus in their spiritual journey, okay? That's my job as a pastor. As a Christian, my job is to be a witness and to tell people about Jesus and hopefully bring them into the kingdom. But as a pastor, my job is to help those who believe in Jesus walk as closely with Jesus as possible so that we all experience everything the Bible says belongs to us as children of God. The Bible tells us this in Psalm 103. The Bible says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all of our sins, who heals all of our diseases, and who crowns our life with good things." Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9 talks about the things that accompany salvation. And when we read in the scriptures, and we look in the Bible and we see the people who walked with the Lord, we can see the difference that Jesus made in their lives, the transformation that took place when they opened their heart to God and let Jesus really rule in their hearts and lives. We've been talking for several weeks now on Wednesday night from the epistle of 1 John. And 1 John John himself is just, he's one of those guys in the Bible I shared Wednesday night. He's one of those guys in the Bible that I want to meet when I get to heaven. You ever read the Bible and think, God, I wonder what that guy's really like. Sure would like to meet that guy. Sure would like to meet that dude. Wow, that guy, he had it going on. John is one of those guys for me. Because when I read in the Bible about John, I find a guy who is a little bit on the rough cut side coming up. He had a brother named James, and they had a nickname. The nickname was Sons of Thunder. Can you imagine what kind of guys these guys might have been around town with a nickname like Sons of Thunder? This was a guy who, when traveling with Jesus through Samaria one day, and people in a particular town didn't want Jesus to come into their town. And so John looks at Jesus and he says, "Jesus, would you like for us to call fire down on them? He's just going to consume the whole bunch, just do away with them." They don't want anything to do with you. We won't have anything to do with them. We'll do away with them. And of course, Jesus had a completely different perspective. But this is the guy who spent time with Jesus and in his walk with the Lord had his life completely transformed. He became apostle, the apostle of love, the beloved apostle. The theme of his gospel and his epistles is the love of God. And he's completely changed. He's a completely different person because of his walk with God. And brother and sister, that's a picture for you and me of the kind of transformation that God wants to make in our life as a part of the blessing that he wants to give. It's a part of those things that accompany salvation. The transformation of our life so that we live a different way. We have a different outlook. We have different desires. We have a new compassion, a desire to love and to bless and to serve and to do things for other people. The Bible talks about how the Lord can bring to us a peace that is beyond our comprehension. It's mind-blowing. Can you imagine living a life without any fear, without any worry, without any stress, without any anxiety? This is the life, brother and sister, that belongs to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now please understand, when I talk about the things that accompany salvation and the blessings that God wants to bring, understand that I'm talking about these are things that are available to us as believers. And we need to, as Christians, we need to stop settling for less than what God wants to give to us. We should press on. Understand that I'm a long way from walking in the peace that passes understanding, okay? I mean, I stress and worry about stuff to the point of stomach problems, okay? It's part of my journey. But the fact of the matter is, there's a peace out there. There's a peace. And it needs to be our goal. It needs to be what we're pressing for. Because it's what's been set before us by the Lord Jesus. Joy, unspeakable, full of glory, the Bible says. The favor of the Lord, the blessings of God, all of these things that the Lord wants to give to us and bless us with as his children. Victory over debilitating habits, habitual sins, addictions and things like that we go through in this lifetime. These are all things that the Lord wants to give us victory over and peace through these things as we follow after him with all of our heart. But as we found out over the last couple of weeks, there's a key ingredient to experiencing these things in our life today. And that key ingredient is faith in our heart. Okay? In other words, the promises of God don't just happen to us automatically. We have a part to play. And that part is to believe. That part is to believe that God is who the Bible says he is. Our part is to believe the promises that are written for us in the word of the Lord. Our part is to believe that God is so good that he really does want to lavish these blessings and promises and good things upon us. Our part, brother and sister, our part is to believe. God does all the rest. But if we can come to that place of believing and trusting God, we can see God do amazing and awesome things in our life as his children. Can I just take a minute to talk about that issue of faith for just a few moments this morning? Because I believe this is one of the most misunderstood things in the church today. In the church, in America, I don't think we really understand what faith really is. Let me tell you what I mean by that and why I say that. You know, the devil is a master deceiver. The Bible says that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That God wants to bring blessing, but the enemy wants to bring destruction. Now, if I were the devil, and I knew that the key to people's victory in this life was faith in Jesus, the first thing that I would try to do is that I would try to keep them from believing in the Son of God. I would tell them that it's all mythology. The resurrection never happened. Jesus never came in the flesh. The man that we call Jesus was just a human being. And all of these things I would try to use as deception to keep you from believing in the real Jesus of the real Bible. If I were not able to convince you otherwise about who Jesus is, the next thing that I would try to do is that I think I would try to redefine faith. Because if faith is the key, if I can't keep you from faith, if I can redefine faith, I can still keep you from hitting the mark. Okay? Listen. And so we've got in 21st century Western civilization, we've got a mindset about faith that is completely different than what the Bible talks about when it uses the term faith and believing. And we've come to a mindset in America today that faith simply means agreeing to certain things as being factual. Now understand that faith does start with that, okay? That is a part of faith. But that is not by any stretch of the imagination the end of what faith is. Faith, the Bible tells us, is a conviction in our heart of something being so true that that conviction begins to take over and rule our lives and determine the choices that we make in life and the way we live our lives. The reason I say that I believe America is deceived these days is first of all, because I look around and I see the chaos and the confusion and the destruction and all the things that are happening in our society today. And I look for some picture, some example, something somewhere of a people of faith standing up and representing Jesus Christ to the nation. And I have a hard time finding anything. I read this past week as I was preparing for Bible studies and today I read in fact, I think I brought it with me. George Barna is sort of a Christian poll taker, if you will. We're in the political season. Everybody's got a poll that they're taking to see who believes what and all these kind of things. George Barna is a Christian man who's been doing this for many, many years where the church is concerned, sort of taking the temperature of the church to find out what believers really believe and if there really are believers and these kinds of things. In 2009, George Barna did a survey and he found this. These are his numbers. 66% of Americans identify this way. Listen to this. They identify as casual Christians. Casual Christians. He goes on to say this in the interview. He says, a casual Christian is one who is spiritually middle of the road, perhaps even ambivalent about their faith. Casual Christianity is faith in moderation. It allows them to feel religious without having to prioritize their faith. Christianity is a low-risk, predictable proposition, providing a faith perspective that is not demanding. In other words, your faith requires nothing of you. A casual Christian can be all the right things they esteem, a nice person, a family person, religious, exemplary citizen, reliable employee, and never have to publicly defend or represent difficult moral or social positions, or even lose much sleep over their private choices, as long as they mean well and generally do their best. From their perspective, their brand of faith practice is genuine, realistic, and practical. To them, casual Christianity is the best of both worlds. It encourages them to be a better person than the person who is irreligious. Yet it's not a faith into which they feel compelled to heavily invest themselves. 66% of Americans identify with that? Let me share some scripture with you from the Gospel of Luke real quickly. Casual Christianity. Casual Christianity. Faith is not a priority. It's not committal. It doesn't affect how you live. It compromises its moral stand. Let me share with you from Luke chapter 14 what Jesus says. Now, these are the words of Jesus, okay? I'm not making this up. These are the words of Jesus, and this is what he says it takes to be his follower. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me, Jesus says, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Please understand what Jesus is saying there. Jesus is saying, in comparison to our love for anybody else or anything else, our love for God should make our love for all of those other things look as though it's hate. That's how much we should love the Lord. And Jesus said, unless we love him that way, we cannot be his disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To carry your cross, the cross is the sign of death. We know that as Christians. Jesus died on the cross. And to carry our cross means to be willing to put our lives to death. That is our selfish desires, our selfish ambitions, our selfish hopes and dreams, in order to lay hold of what God has planned for us as his children for our lives. He says, unless we're willing to lay everything else aside in order to embrace God, we can't be his disciples. Look back at the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel in the 23rd verse. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus again is speaking here, and he says similarly, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Daily, every day. The Christian life is to be one where we crucify flesh, selfish desires. We lay down our life in order to take up God's life. We live for him and for his glory, and we trust God to take care of everything about our life. I've got to ask a question, guys. Do these verses sound anything at all like casual Christianity? Listen, from the biblical perspective, and here's where it gets sad, church. We've got a survey that identifies 66% of Americans as casual Christians, and according to the Bible, there is no such thing. There is no such thing. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. Sounds to me like you're either all in or you're not in at all. See? Christianity, our faith, is supposed to define who we are. It's supposed to define our lives. It's supposed to chart the course of our lives. In fact, James tells us in James chapter 2, if what we profess to be faith does not change how we live our lives and dictate how we live our lives, that faith cannot save us. See? So the Bible doesn't have this idea of a casual Christianity. In fact, there is one place where the Bible speaks about casual Christianity. It's in the book of Revelation. It's in the 3rd chapter, and Jesus is speaking to the church there. It's the church known as the church of Laodicea. And he says to the church of Laodicea, he says, you're lukewarm. You're not hot and you're not cold. Jesus says, I wish you were one or the other, either hot or cold. But you're not. You're lukewarm. And you know what he says about that church? Jesus said, because you are lukewarm and not hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Can I paraphrase that for you? Here's what Jesus said. When you're lukewarm, you make me want to puke. See, but this isn't any such thing from the biblical perspective, guys. And so this is why I want to talk about faith and what faith really is and understand what it really is. Because listen, maybe we identify, because the Bible talks about the things that come our way as a response to our faith in the Lord. When God tells us He wants to do something in our life, when we really believe it and we hold on to that promise and we stand firm in that faith, and then God does what He says He's going to do. God says some unbelievable things, literally unbelievable, about prayer. Jesus says, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you will receive them, and you'll get them. You'll receive them. I don't know about you. My prayer life's not there. I pray for lots of things that don't come to pass. I pray for lots of things that I believe are will of God, and they're not coming to pass. Is it possible that the reason those things aren't coming to pass in my life is because maybe I'm thinking that I'm believing, but in reality, in my heart, I'm not really believing that God's going to do what He said He was going to do. And I just want to tell you, I'm convinced this is the reason we don't pray any more than we do. If we really believed God was going to answer our prayers, it wouldn't be a matter of praying a few minutes in the morning. It'd be a matter of praying all day, every day, and walking in harmony with the Lord, trusting that what He's saying to us, they're going to come to pass in our life. And so we've been sharing some things with you over the last couple of weeks about the things that God has done, some examples in the Bible of things that God did in the lives of people who were trusting in Him and claimed promises that He made, and miracles took place as a result. Last week I shared several examples with you of things that had happened in our lives over our journey, and the way that God had provided and blessed and healing for our son many years ago. And I started to share some things about our church. I think I want to do that this morning for just a moment if I can, just to continue to testify to you about the goodness and faithfulness of God. To share with you about this church, because part of what accompanies our salvation is the ministry God's called us to here at Victory Fellowship. And because God has called us to this ministry, God has faithfully provided for us everything that we've needed in order to do the work of the ministry here at Victory Fellowship, including the 30 acres of land that this little church owns. This little church owns, listen, there's not but about 60 or 70 people that would call Victory Fellowship their home church. There's a half acre for every one of us right here. I mean, there's over 30 acres of land that we own here as Victory Christian Fellowship. And we own it outright because God provided it for us in just a miraculous way. The church here, the building's paid for, the houses behind you over there, it's all paid for. God has done all of this for us because we dared to believe God. When we started the ministry, we believed God didn't want us to borrow any money to do any building, things like that. We started this church, we started in our home in February of 1988. We met in our home for a while. We started immediately looking for land to buy, building to buy, building to rent, someplace that our church could meet. This whole ministry started as a result of seeking God and just being desperate for the Lord and what He needed, what He wanted to do for my life. I shared with you last week, I had come out of a situation where I had another ministry and I had failed God and had to walk away from it. And yet God, even before that ministry, God was already preparing and providing for this ministry. It's unbelievable what the Lord did. And I remember in November of 87, just in a real season of almost desperation of seeking God. And God, what do you want for my life? And I remember one evening in November of 1987, just in the house praying and seeking God. And I heard the Lord's voice, not an audible voice, but just in my heart. I heard these three words. I heard this phrase, Victory Christian Fellowship. And I knew immediately what God wanted me to do. I knew we were to start over and to start a new ministry. And I knew God wanted us to do this. We launched a ministry in February of 88. We began looking for places to meet. We met in our home for a while. We met in the cafeteria at Sheffield School for about a year. We met at Fort Early Building down at the intersection of Memorial and Fort Avenue. We met there for about a year. We met right across the street over here is the Mary Maids Building. Now, it used to be Carol Riggs Dance Studio. And we met in there for about 8 years. I mean, we were the church on the move, man. We were just moving all over the place. And we met over there early on in our search, probably 89, 90, because we live nearby here. I'm driving up and down Leesville Road, and this land had a for sale sign, a commercial for sale sign on it. And I got out of the car, and I walked around the land, and I just had a peace of God. I just had a peace to think, you know, what a great place to put a church. And I'm going to tell you, I didn't have faith for it. I had faith in God that He was going to provide, but I didn't have faith that He was going to provide this property. And I'll tell you why. When I called my real estate friend who had a sign on the land, he said, yeah, that land is for sale. It's a little over 30 acres of land. They're asking $250,000 for it. Well, I didn't have $250, let alone $250,000 that I could put toward land. And I really didn't believe that God could do what He was about to do. So we kept looking. I did it in faith. I kept looking in faith. I kept saying, God, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. Whatever you've got for us, just show me. Just lead the way. I searched the city of Lynchburg for several years. Every piece of land, every vacant building, everything you can imagine, trying to find something that we could use as a church home that we could own and would be ours. We found 3 acres of land over on Wigington Road. Only thing we could find in years that we could afford, we bought it. By that time, we'd raised the money to buy the land. We bought the land. I didn't have a total peace about it. I really didn't. But it was the only thing I could find. And so I'm thinking, God, I'm moving forward, but I'm trusting in you. And if this isn't what you want for our church, you're going to have to show me. And you're going to have to stop us because we're going with it. And so we bought the land. We hired an engineer to draw up a site plan for the city of Lynchburg to show where we'd put a building and all of these things. He presented it to the city of Lynchburg. It was approved. We were ready to look for an architect to start designing a building for us and draw up the plans for the building that we were going to build on 3 acres of land over on Wigington Road. Now, this is the mid-90s. Now, I want you to put a pin in the story right there for a few moments, okay? We're talking about the mid-90s, and we're going to pin it right there. And let me take you back to the early 1960s. This is before Jim Whitaker had ever come to Lynchburg. Jim lived in Richmond. He grew up in Richmond. In those days, Jim was selling cars for his uncle in Richmond. And right next door to the car dealership, there was a jewelry store. And because of the proximity, they got to know the owners of the jewelry store and all of that kind of thing. Jim would leave the car business, go to work for the phone company. Phone company sent him to Lynchburg, where he went to work with my father. My father introduced him to my sister, and in the late 60s, Bonnie and Jimmy would get married. They would help us with the work of the ministry that we had through the 80s and into the 90s. Back to the mid-90s, and Jim goes to Richmond to visit with his brother who lives down there. While he's in Richmond, they go into a mall, and while they're in the mall, they see the sign for a jewelry store. Same name as the jewelry store that used to be next door to the car dealership in the 60s. So he goes into the jewelry store to see if, you know, it's got to be the same family, got to be the same people to see if the fella's still there, still alive. The owner of the store had passed away, but now his son runs the store. Jim begins to talk with the fellow at the jewelry store about how he knew his father and all these kinds of things. They talk back and forth, find out that, you know, Jim, his faith is going to come up. The owner of the jewelry store is also a Christian man. They talk about their faith for a little bit. Guy wants to know where Jim is from. Jim says, I'm from Lynchburg. The guy at the jewelry store, now remember that Jim had met the owner of the store back in the 60s. The guy now running the jewelry store says to Jim, when he hears that he's from Lynchburg, he says, I've got some land in Lynchburg that our family would like to get rid of. Maybe help a little church. Make a good deal for a church. Jim says, that's interesting. I happen to go to a little church in Lynchburg that's been looking for land and a place to build. They talk about it a little bit further, and the guy tells Jim where the land is. It's this tract of land, 60 acres of land, that I had walked years earlier and didn't believe God could provide. $250,000. Make a long story just a little longer. We began to talk with the people that owned the land, and they decided that they wanted to help a little church out, to help a church get started. He says, we're asking $250,000 for the land. We'll sell it to your church for $90,000. And then we'll donate $30,000 back to you. By that time, we had been continually raising money for land and building and things like that. Jim calls me when he's talking to this guy and he says, hold everything. I think God's up to something. And as soon as we made the arrangements with that other family to buy this piece of land, we put our land on Wigington Road. Here's what I did. We put our land on Wigington Road for sale. I knew how much the land cost us. I knew how much the surveying cost us. The engineer had cost us. How much everything had cost us to get that piece of land. So I decided, whatever that total is, that's what we're going to sell that piece of land for. We put the land on the market. The next day, the guy across the street from the piece of land on Wigington Road called me and said, how much you want for that land? I said, well, we're asking him this amount of money. He said, I'll write you a check today. He didn't want a church across the street from him, and so he wrote the check for exactly what we wanted, to buy the land from us so that he could have the land. We got every dime back out of that piece of land that we needed, and we had the money that we needed to pay cash for the land, and God provided 30 acres of land for our little church. We just, in the integrity of our heart, we just said, God, you're going to have to lead, and you're going to have to provide. And Lord, if you'll just show us, we'll follow you. Jim and I served as general contractors of this building and doing the construction. Took us a couple of years to get it built. We hired all our subs ourselves. We got this building built. We paid cash for it, paid for it as we went. I'll be real honest with you. By the time we were finished with construction on this building, I was done with construction. Okay, I'm a preacher. I'm not a construction guy. And I was just kind of done with construction at that time. But at that time, we had a vision. We had a vision for Victory House. And by the way, Jim told me to announce this, and I forgot. After the service today, if you would be interested in seeing the inside of one of our houses over here, the second house is clean and ready, and we can open that up for you and let you go inside and take a tour of the little house over here so that you can see. The Victory House Ministry is this. Over the years, as a pastor, from time to time, I would get phone calls from people living in motels with their families. They've had a house fire. They're trying to keep their family together, and they don't have the money to keep paying for a motel. And from time to time, we would go out and we would pay for a couple of nights stay in a motel just to keep the family together for a while until they could find some other place to live. I went out one time. I can't think of the name of the motel. It's down on 460 Beyond New London. And wheels, it used to be Wheelers. I don't know if it's still Wheelers or what down there, but kind of toward where you are out there. I went out there one Sunday afternoon, and I saw this man and wife, this husband and wife, and they had a couple of little children in a motel room. They'd had a fire, and they had no place to go. And they're trying to take care of their children in a motel room and just calling wherever they can to try to get people to pay night at a time to try to keep things together. And so we paid for a couple of nights for them to stay in the motel down there. They opened the door and the kids are just bouncing off the beds. And you can imagine what kids are doing in a motel and having to try to live that way. I left that motel and I turned and I came back down 460 heading toward home. And I'm thinking to myself, I thought, you know, there needs to be a place. There needs to be a place where families, when families have problems like a house fire or there's some reason why a family has to leave their home, there needs to be a place where a family can come together and live until they can get their lives put back together and get back on track and move on with their lives. So that, you know, mom and dad aren't having to live one place and they're farming their kids out to relatives some other place and it's just scattered. In my heart, I just thought there needs to be a place where a family can stay together and be together while they get their lives back in order. And I'm just kind of thinking out loud to myself as I'm coming down 460, there needs to be a place. And in my heart, I heard the Lord say, you build it. You build it. So when we bought the land and we drew up the site plan for the building, we put on the site plan a spot for a house. Now, we built the church. And as I said, I was done with building. I just wasn't my thing. I'm not a fundraiser. I'm not interested in fundraising. We just believe God and trust God to provide for us. God takes care of us. But it's still a hard thing. When you run a ministry, it's not like a business. We're not charging for a service. We don't have any guaranteed income of any kind. We're totally dependent upon the free will donations and offerings of precious people like you to support the work that we do here. And so we finished building the church, and I knew that house was on the site plan, but I really wasn't interested. And it wouldn't have mattered to me if we'd have waited about 10 years before we built that house over there. After about a year or so, after we moved into the building here, Jim, and most of you know that Jim is a volunteer. What do you do with the police department? Chaplain with the police department. And he also works with the Lynchburg Fire Department as a restoration officer. He works with the families who have a natural disaster, fire, and helps them move forward with their lives. And so he has these relationships with the police and the fire department. He's talking to the fire department guys one day, and he's, I don't know how it even came up, the vision that we had of the fire department guy said that, you know, we go to a fire, we put out a fire, and then we drive off and leave a family standing in the street. No place to go. And the guys at the fire department said, you know, we wished we had a place where we could send families like that so that they could have a place to live while they get their lives back together. Well, we had the vision for a place too. For there to be a place where families could go until they could get their lives back together. And Jim and the fire department, they began to talk about it, and we found out, well, we've got the land, we just don't have the manpower. Fire department says, well, we don't have any land, but we've got manpower. The police department decided they wanted to be a part of it, so they joined up with us. A group from Habitat for Humanity here in Lynchburg, in fact, one of the leaders of Habitat who leads the builds in our area, Tom Gurdy, decided that he would work with us and coordinated the construction of the house over here. So we had Habitat, police department, fire department. We had the labor. We had the land. And after about a year, one of the ladies in our church presented me with a check from her son, who lives in another city, but knew about our little church, decided he wanted to support our church, and he wrote me a check for $30,000. Now we've got the money, we've got the land, we've got the manpower. And that's how Victory House number 1 came to be in 2003. 2 years later, we built the second house. Then we built the outreach center building where we store furniture for families that have lost everything in a fire. And we keep good quality used furniture out there for people. Anybody in the city who needs it or wants it can come and get things donated and can use those things as they move on. I'm just telling you guys, never underestimate how good, how awesome, how loving, and how faithful our God is. It will blow your mind what God will do for you if you just keep believing, if you just keep pressing on, if you just say, God. And I've said this so many times to God. How? You ever said that to God? How? And then we look back at what God has done and we say, wow. Wow. How faithful is our God. Amen. Amen. I'm not sure where to go from there. Let's pray. Father, you have proved yourself over and over and over again to us. To Becky and I and our journey together, as you provided for us and blessed us and saved our marriage and moved us into ministry, and you worked through us to be a blessing to other people. You've been so faithful to this church over all the years to provide for us, Lord, and to meet our needs and just amaze us at what you were willing to do for us if we would just follow after you. God, our journey with you has been far from perfect. And we have often doubted. But you have never wavered. And you have never failed us. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, I thank you for this day. And I thank you for these people that you brought to our church today. God, what a blessing they are to us. And I pray that something has been said here today, something has been done here today, that would encourage every one of us to seek after you with all of our heart, that would desire, that would put in our heart a desire to see you do the great and awesome things you promise in the Word that you want to do for all those who love you and all those who will follow you. So, Lord, I pray for these precious people that have come to our church today. I ask your blessing on each one of them, Father. On each person, on each couple, on each family, on each household represented in our little church today, God. Lord, would you do something awesome in their lives? Would you speak a word of encouragement to their hearts? God, in some way, as only you can, would you show them how special they are to you? How much you love them and care for them? And God, if they don't know you, would you open their eyes to recognize their need of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Would you draw them to yourself in your love, Father, that they might know you too and that we might all be one together? And then, Father, as we continue on this journey together, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for all that you have in store for every one of us. the part each of us might play in each other's lives. We thank you for the opportunity to be a blessing to brothers and sisters. Most of all, God, we pray that you would work through each one of us in such a way that, as the scripture was read earlier today, our light would shine and the world would see Jesus in us. And we can be a witness to them of your love too. Thank you, God. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that you gave me today to share this reminder with our church family and with all of our precious visitors today of what you've done for us. Help us never forget. And Lord, in times of discouragement, help us to look back and remember. Remember how good you are. Thank you, God. Would you stand together with me this morning as we bring our service to a close? And let me just challenge you as we stay in an attitude of prayer this morning. If you might be here this morning and this may be your first time to ever be in a church. I don't know. We've got a number of visitors here today and it's so good to see all of you. We're so grateful for every single one of you that have come to the church today. If you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus to forgive your sins and save your soul, let me just share with you that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the only way that any person will ever get into heaven to spend eternal life with God. It's by believing in Jesus, placing all of your faith and trust in Him, and surrendering your life to Jesus. If you've never done that, if you've ever never said, Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge that like the rest of the people in this room and in this world, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness today. God, have mercy on my soul. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Lord, I open my heart to you and I ask you to come into my heart. Save me today. Save me from hell and from sin. And set me free to live for you. You never prayed a prayer like that. If you can just pray a simple prayer and you put it in your own words. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me just challenge you today to call on Jesus. Ask Him to save you. He'll save you today and He'll put you on a journey. He'll set you on a path. And I'm not telling you this morning that it's going to be a perfect path and everything's going to be peaches and cream and you're never going to have any problem. But I'm telling you, God will walk with you on that path through the rest of your life until the day you come into His presence to be with Him forever face to face. If you've never called on Jesus, call on Jesus today. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to forgive you. You may be here this morning. You may be a Christian. You may be walking with the Lord. And maybe a long time ago that you made your first confession of faith. You said yes to Christ and you asked Him to forgive and save you. But your journey has taken you off course. And maybe you're not walking with the Lord today the way that you know you really ought to be as a child of God. Can I ask you this morning to consider getting back on the path? To recommit your life to the Lord today. To turn it all back over to Jesus once again. To come back home. To come back home to God. And say, Lord, I believe that you make all things new. And I just desire from this moment on, God, that you would help me to walk with you and to live for you. And Lord, I present my life to you fresh and new here today. Take my life, Father, and make of it what you will, and use me for your glory. Yes. Can I ask you this morning as we stay in an attitude of prayer together? If you've never asked Jesus to save you, or if you've wandered off the path and you know you need to come back to the Lord, can we have a privilege of praying with you this morning for you to begin a journey with God? And I'm not going to do anything to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to do anything that's going to embarrass you. I just want to ask you to do this if I can pray with you. If you would say to me, Ken, I need Jesus in my heart. I need Jesus to save me, and I've never asked Him to do that. I want you to pray for me, Ken, for Christ to save me. Or, Ken, I want you to pray for me as I come back to Jesus today. I want you to pray for me, Ken, that I would walk faithfully with the Lord. If I can pray for you under either one of those conditions this morning, would you just raise your hand right where you are today? Praise God. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Anyone else, would you raise your hand this morning? Amen. Amen. Yes, amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Father, thank you so much for these dear, precious souls who today have heard the call of heaven on their heart. And the desire of their heart is to come back to you and to walk with you in such a way that you are honored to you. Lord, I pray for a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit on their lives, that by your Spirit you would give them the wisdom and strength that they need to continue on this journey toward eternity where they'll spend it with you forever. With your presence in a mighty way. Glorify your Son in their lives, we pray.
Yes.
Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing and be dismissed today. If we can pray with you about other issues this morning, you'd like for us to pray with something going on in your life. If you'd like to stay after the service, we'll be glad to stay after the service to pray with you. If you'd like for us to come to your home and just pray with you personally there. I know that a lot of people are just a lot more comfortable just in the privacy of their own home to just talk and share their heart and let us pray with them. And we are more than happy to do that with anybody that would like for us to come. If you want to email us or text us or whatever your prayer requests or concerns, however you need to contact us, let us know. Our desire is to help you walk with God as closely as possible and for you to experience everything that God has for you in this lifetime and forever. Please let us know how we can minister personally to you. Let's sing together, and we're going to be dismissed on this Palm Sunday. And we encourage you to be back with us next Sunday for Easter Sunday and bring somebody with you. We got a lot more room to add a lot more chairs, so bring with you as you come to worship with us again next Sunday morning. Let's sing together and we're dismissed today. In your presence, there is peace. In your presence, there is joy. I will linger. I will stay in your presence day by day till your likeness may be seen in me. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for being with us today. Have a great day in the Lord.